I don't know whether, like me, sometimes there is an inner groan when someone turns to a passage that you're very familiar with. Perhaps, you know, we come to a meeting like this and wait for something that's new and will be a blessing to us. But we just pray, I just pray that tonight, as we turn to this very familiar passage, that God will be pleased to help us and bless us and encourage us. So I'd like to read with you, please, from Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing all what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept, and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado, and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. We look to the Lord to bless to us our reading and consideration of his word tonight. You will know well, but I just remind you by way of introduction that we have a lovely trilogy of parables in Mark chapter 5. This chapter is well known to us, and we love to preach the gospel from it. We have the demoniac, the woman with the issue of blood. We have Jairus' daughter. In those three, we see the power of the Saviour displayed over demons, over disease, and over death. But the two events that we have read of this evening are very much interlinked, aren't they? The unnamed woman with the issue of blood and the well-known Jairus, his daughter. On the one hand, the woman was penniless. On the other hand, Jairus was a man of prestige. Both were blessed by the Saviour. We mentioned in our Bible readings briefly, didn't we, that we have a dispensational picture here, as we do in the Gospels from time to time. We have little foreshadowings of forthcoming events, what we call a dispensational picture. And we see here, on the one hand, Jairus, the privileged Jew. Jairus means God, whom God enlightens. And Romans chapter 3, verse 1, the question is asked, what advantage then hath the Jews? And the reply comes, much every way. And we see in that chapter that the Jews are God's peculiar treasure, and they are in covenant relationship with Almighty God. But despite his privilege, we see that his daughter was at the point of death. And that depicts Israel at this point in time in Mark chapter 5. Through unbelief, which we see in the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the nation, through their unbelief, the nation of Israel is about to lose their Messiah as he dies on the cross, and their national identity some 40 years later in AD 70, when Jerusalem is destroyed and the nation is dispersed. So we might ask tonight, well, if the nation has been destroyed and dispersed, is there no hope for Israel? And of course we know that there is. And we in recent months looked at the teaching of Romans 9, 10 and 11. And that teaches very clearly that passage, that there is a glorious future for Israel. And I think of the words in Ezekiel 37, can these bones live? In the valley of dry bones, that is. And the answer is yes. And we think of Isaiah 53 and remember that that will be the language of repentant Israel in a day to come. And it's interesting that in the two previous chapters we have the phrase awake, awake on two occasions. And so we see an awakening on the part of Israel and a coming into blessing. The woman, on the other hand, had no claims on Christ. She is typical of the Gentiles like you and I. But she is brought into blessing while this Jew has to wait for his blessing. I remember learning that the message of Sinai is touch and die. And you remember the case of Uzzah hundreds of years later when he touched the ark as it wobbled on the cart when they were transporting it. He touched it and he died. But the message of this dispensation of grace is touch and live. We see that depicted in this woman here this evening. And it is only after the woman has come into blessing that Jairus could be blessed. And in the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the house of mourning becomes a place of joy, a house of joy. So what is true of the house of Jairus will be true of the house of Israel when their Messiah comes with healing. In Jeremiah 31, he says this, I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Then I want to look at this passage this evening and just draw practical lessons. As you know, that's the way I handle the scriptures. And I want to write one verse, or the part of one verse, over tonight's message. It's verse 36 of the chapter that we read together. I've highlighted it in my Bible, and I've lived in the good of this. Be not afraid, only believe. What a simple message. Be not afraid, only believe. And our attention is drawn to this incident as we have the word behold in verse 22. We are drawn to this incident, which will teach us important lessons surrounding this idea of only believe. Be not afraid, only believe. So Jairus comes to Jesus. That's remarkable in itself. You know that, don't you? A ruler of the synagogue kneeling at the feet of Jesus. And I learn immediately the first lesson here, that dire circumstances require dramatic action or drastic action. This was no formal act on the part of this ruler of the synagogue. He abandoned his pride, he abandoned his prestige, and he humbles himself, and in an act of deep humility, we read, he fell at Jesus' feet, bowing as a servant to a Lord. So dire circumstances bring us to our knees. You know that, and I know that. It is in times of real trouble, when we find ourselves like that, that we actually pray like we don't pray normally. And so for this man, these dire circumstances regarding his daughter brought him to his knees before the Saviour. That's the purpose, or one of the purposes, of trials. We were talking about trials and testing on Friday evening. And one of the purposes here we see is that it teaches us to abandon our own efforts and place our hope in Christ, and pray earnestly. It's the message that we spoke on some weeks ago from Habakkuk. The just shall live by his faith. So who was Jairus? Let's think about him for a moment. Well, firstly, he was, as we know, a religious leader, a ruler of the synagogue. Synagogues were ruled by a board of elders, and Jairus was one of them. It's interesting that he's the second recorded Jewish leader to acknowledge Christ, Nicodemus being the first one that we read of in John chapter 3 in the first year of the Lord's public ministry. But generally these leaders were his greatest opponents, weren't they? And I'm thinking now of the incident in John chapter 7, quite near to the close of the Lord's earthly ministry, quite close to Calvary. And you remember that the Sanhedrin Council, the 71 Jewish leaders of the nation, they sent the temple guards to arrest the Saviour. And the Saviour was teaching in Jerusalem, surrounded by the crowds. And these temple guards stood with the crowd and they listened to the Saviour and returned empty-handed. And so they returned to their masters, the Jewish council, empty-handed, and they had to make an explanation. And we love their explanation, don't we? Never man spake like this man. But I'm thinking of the Pharisees' response to that. They said this, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? And that may well have been the more or less the current status of the Pharisees at that time. We know, of course, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would be present in that council, and they, of course, were secret followers of the Saviour. But then we read on, and from John chapter 7 to John chapter 12, we read this. Among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. And because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Some of us were talking over the lunch break time about In other lands, those who trust the Saviour pay a great price. They're cast out of their families and so on, and society, if they trust God. Well, these people would be cast out from the synagogue. They would be disowned. And so these secret disciples chose their careers over Christ. But Jairus doesn't do that. Jairus, I reckon, would have lost his position as the ruler of the synagogue after this event. And he was prepared to put his confession of faith in Jesus Christ above his career. His confession cost him his career. But not only was he a Jewish leader, but he was a doting father. He speaks about, we read the language here, and he had an only daughter, Luke tells us. Don't you love Luke's gospel? The beloved physician, the doctor, he gives us little added details when he describes people. He talks about the leper as being full of leprosy. He talks about this daughter as being his only daughter. So he had an only daughter who was 12 years old. Did you notice in verse 23 he calls her my little daughter? She would always be his little girl. And she'd brought nothing but pleasure to him for 12 happy years. So why did he come? Well, his daughter was dying. She lieth at the point of death. Dire circumstance. Like the demoniac that we didn't read about. She was beyond help. He was beyond help. His daughter was beyond help. And like the woman we're going to speak about, she was beyond help. Doctors had given up on this little girl. Jesus was his only hope. So was this man a believer? I think he was. I think that like Nicodemus, he had observed that the Lord Jesus was a teacher come from God. And I believe that he had repented. He'd had a change of heart regarding Jesus. You see, you couldn't say Jesus was a good man, because he was the God-man. And either he was a deceiver, as they said in John 7, or he is who he says he is, the Christ. And I think, or I'm certain, that he believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so now he is publicly prepared to testify to his faith in Jesus Christ. It might cost him his livelihood, but it would restore his daughter. I notice then his prayer of faith. I notice firstly its intensity. He became a beggar. The expression here, he besought him greatly, is literally, he begged him earnestly. This is real prayer. Elijah, the example given to us in James, was an example of effectual prayer, and we read that he prayed earnestly. To pray earnestly is to be Christ-like. You remember that in Gethsemane, the Lord prayed earnestly, and then as the intensity increased, he prayed the more earnestly. So to pray earnestly is to pray in a Christ-like way. It's intensity. Then I see it's simplicity. My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her. This prayer in its simplicity was not as mature as was Mary and Martha's in John chapter 11. They had their brother in a similar circumstance. He was about to die. But they simply sent this message to the master, didn't they? Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. They didn't prescribe what the Lord should do or when he should do it. They just presented their case to the Saviour. He whom thou lovest is sick. We need to beware prescriptive prayers. Who are we to tell God what to do? And so, despite his faith and the intensity of his prayer and its simplicity, he was just asking the Lord to come to his house, put his hands on his daughter. You remember Rachel and Jacob's wife, and she prayed this: give me children or I die. She prayed a prescriptive prayer to God. God answered her prayer, he gave her children, and she died. So we need to be careful what we pray for. So his prayer of faith, its intensity, he begged him earnestly, its simplicity, and then it's his confidence. He says, that she may be healed and she shall live. This is the confidence of faith, isn't it? He believed that Jesus would restore his seriously ill girl to full health, to live. But he had no idea that his faith would be tested in the hours that lay ahead. But in the words of James 1, he was asking in faith, nothing wavering. And then you know as well as me that amazingly he got an immediate response. Isn't it a great thing when God answers prayer very quickly? And Jesus went with him. Imagine Jairus' elation. What a relief to get an immediate answer, a positive answer from the Master. God answers prayer. Praise the Lord. And Jesus and Jairus were now on the move towards Jairus' home. And soon his daughter would be well again. Then sudden confusion. An unforeseen delay. And he's saying in his heart, doesn't he know that time is of the essence? In any case, they were making slow progress. The Saviour was being slowed by the crowd. We read, much people followed him and thronged him. That word throng, if you look it up, is the idea of to strangle and suffocate. So the crowd was pressing so tightly in on the Lord that they could hardly move forward anyway. So rapid progress was impossible. And his daughter was dying at home. And then would you believe the Saviour stopped? And here's poor Jairus, so frustrated because they're not moving forward, and suddenly they stop. And stop by some woman. Who was the woman? A certain woman. Not even Luke names her. She's just a woman in the crowd. She's not important like Jairus. And we learn that she suffered a chronic condition. She had an issue of blood, 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians. So while Jairus had been enjoying 12 years of happiness with his daughter, this poor woman had been enduring 12 years of suffering at the hands of many physicians. What a contrast. That word suffered is literally suffered pain. She'd endured the pain of many, no doubt, quack treatments in order to try and have this hemorrhage stopped. So she suffered a chronic condition. But now she'd come to the point where she was bankrupt. She'd spent all that she had. By the language, this woman seems to have ended up alone as a result of this chronic condition. Whether she'd been married, Whether she had any family, we don't know. But it just said she had spent all that she had. So in contrast to wealthy Jairus there with the Saviour, she was penniless and she was hopeless. And she was dying too. She was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. So as with Jairus, the doctors had failed, and she was without hope. And what a picture of the sinner she is. We love to preach the gospel from this, don't we? Now I love to see that she heard of Jesus. What a lovely expression. One or two little expressions here that just, she heard of Jesus. What a privilege. I wonder here this evening, when we first heard of Jesus. For some of us, it was at a very early age because we came from Christian homes. For others, we had never heard of Jesus and his love for us until we were much older. For some, I listened to a testimony and this lady said that she thought Jesus was a swear word. That was all she knew about Jesus because she'd heard the kids in the playground using it as a swear word. What a privilege to hear of Jesus. And I wonder who told her. Whether it was a neighbour, someone had perhaps witnessed some of the miracles and the healings and so on and came back full of this and she heard about this. But I learned this, that faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God, of course. But she heard, and we see that she believed. So I ask myself the question, do we tell others about Jesus? An encouragement for Sunday school teachers. A prisoner in his cell, at the end of himself, he remembers what he was taught in Sunday school, and as a result of that, he gets saved. I've said this before from this platform, but I'll repeat it again anyway. There was a day when a brother in our assembly called Johnny Reynolds, who was not a preacher, he's a very practical man, I think he made this actually, I think. But he was out in the car park. He'd come to do something at the hall one day, and a lorry driver stopped, and he told him that he'd got saved because of a tract that Johnny Reynolds had given to him. How wonderful when people hear of Jesus and believe. So what would she do? Well, she put her faith into action. Living proof that what faith without works is dead. And she decided she would come to Jesus, but unworthy and unclean as she was, an outcast of society really, she dare not meet him face to face, and so she would do it privately, but she had the faith to believe that she didn't actually need to speak to him, she just needed to touch him, and he would heal her. So she said to herself, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. That's real faith, isn't it? So you know the story. She came in the press behind and she touched his garment. Matthew in his gospel tells us she touched the hem of his garment. Luke in his account tells us she touched the border of his garment. You remember that garments speak of character. John describes the garment of the Lord as they gamble for it there at the cross. It was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And how that speaks of the lovely impeccability of the character of the Lord Jesus, the wearer of that cloak. He was indeed without seam, woven from the top throughout. But then the hem of his garment signifies, as we said the other week, a finished work. The last part of a garment that is produced is the hem. And then I learn as well in Isaiah 6 that where we read that the Isaiah saw the Lord and his train filled the temple, the word there is the hem of his garment filled the temple. So the border of the garment would have been blue. Numbers 15 commanded that this should be so. We read of the tassels of blue and so on. And that would speak to us of separation from the world and obedience to the word of God. And so that's why I believe that the hem of the Saviour's garment would be blue. And he is indeed the Lord from heaven. It's the heavenly colour, isn't it? And then she was healed. Through that touch, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. So the Saviour responds to genuine faith, however simple that genuine faith is. So Jairus had faith. Come to my house, heal my daughter that she might live. The woman had faith that a touch would bring her healing. Then I noticed that her healing was straightway. So I thought of this afternoon. I thought of the shouts of salvation, the certainties. Paul was preaching, wasn't he? The ABC. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. No doubts about it. Remember many years ago, our brother Robert McAfee preaching from this platform, and he told us that when he was a young man going out to preach the gospel, he finished one night and some sisters got round him after the meeting, and they said, Robert, remember the three shouts. And they were talking about Romans 10 verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's an amazing thing, a wonderful thing, isn't it? And it gives us confidence in preaching the gospel that if you believe, you will be saved. There are no ifs and buts about it. So the healing was immediate. It was complete. The fountain of her blood was dried up. So this was no patch-up job. This was no medicine given in hope that things would improve. The cause of the issue was dealt with. The fountain of her blood was dried up. So if the root cause was dealt with, it would never occur again. She was completely healed. The healing was not only immediate and complete, but it was assured. She felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. What a relief faith brings. Can you remember the relief of knowing that your sins were forgiven? What a relief faith in Christ brings. And peace. This was the assurance of faith. And then the healing was enjoyed, knowing what was done in her. She knew by experience. She knew she was healed. And the Saviour knew she was healed too. But she must have dealings with the Saviour. She wanted privacy, but she would confess publicly. And public confession of faith strengthens our faith, doesn't it? And so you know that the Saviour stopped and he says, "Who touched my clothes?" And you know how incredulous the disciples were. Lord, don't you know? Everyone's pushing and shoving, and you're asking, who touched my clothes? Everyone's touching you. But we learn this, that the Saviour is sensitive to the faintest touch of faith. He was being jostled and touched and pushed and shoved by all around him. But there was one touch of faith amidst all that jostling of the crowd that he responded to. I suggest that for all the popularity of the Saviour and the crowds around him, there was only one person who got saved, as it were, changed that day through the touch of faith. The Lord knoweth them that are his, doesn't he? So the woman appears fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her. And she came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. What a lovely picture that is. She pours out her heart to the Saviour. She told him all the truth. And I love to think that we can do that too. The Saviour who'd allowed people to pour out their hearts to him is the same Saviour that you and I have today. Think of Mary Magdalene at the tomb. She couldn't even see the Saviour for her tears to start with. She didn't realise who he was. And she just pours out her heart to him, and he allows her to do that. Think of that couple down the road of disillusionment to Emmaus. And as the Lord walks alongside them, they are for, I don't know, hours perhaps, because it was a 7-mile walk, poured out their hearts. It's all ended. It's all disaster, Lord. Well, they didn't call him Lord. He was a stranger to them. Our great high priest, who is in heaven on our behalf, he's able to save, he's able to succor, and he's able to sympathise. And you and I can pour our hearts out to him. I take great comfort in that. And then the Saviour speaks to her. And the first words he says to her is, daughter. She's in the family. We were talking about this morning, weren't we? What a wonderful thing to become a member of the great family of God. She was a daughter. Thy faith hath made thee whole. So the Lord makes it very clear here that her faith was rewarded. This is human responsibility. As we move on in this story and the Saviour raises Jairus' daughter, we see on the other hand divine sovereignty. She couldn't say, Lord, save me. So we see on the one hand human responsibility as this woman acts in faith, and divine sovereignty as the Saviour brings this daughter to life through no act of her own at all. So we see that human responsibility and the sovereignty of God go hand in hand, and we cannot understand that. But I find that invariably in Scripture, where I read of the sovereignty of God, within a few verses I read of human responsibility. The two are the work of God. So then he says, go not in peace, but go into peace. Go into a state of peace. Enjoy peace for the rest of your life. The peace of God. Peace with God. We read much of that in the epistles, don't we? And he says, and be whole of thy plague. That's the continual sense. Be continually whole. The plague will never return. And so later on in her life, when she was having a bad day, she would remember the words of the Lord Jesus. She would remember that this would never return. And she would live in the good of it. The peace of God is a wonderful thing. But back to Jairus. He can't believe this. There's no reasonable explanation for the Lord delaying. And I'm sure in his mind he's saying, this is ridiculous. My daughter's not important to him after all, despite my humbly bowing at his feet and placing my faith in him. Why is he delaying this response? Why is he dealing with other people? True, the woman was ill, but she wasn't dying. My daughter is. And you can imagine what was going on in his mind. And Jairus must learn, as again we were thinking on Friday night, that waiting times are testing times. Again, I refer to Mary, Martha and Lazarus in John 11. And you remember that they sent that lovely message to the Saviour. And it was, I don't know, probably 6 days before the Saviour turned up. We know it says that he delayed 2 days before he made a move to head in their direction. We know that by the time he arrived, Lazarus had been buried 4 days. So they waited long days and they got no response from the Saviour. Their faith was truly being tested. And this was Jairus' darkest hour. His faith was shaken. His love was wounded. And his hope was destroyed. I quote Campbell Morgan there. He believed that Jesus could heal his little girl, but did he really believe that he could raise her from the dead? So the Saviour speaks before Jairus is able to say anything when the news of his daughter's death comes to them. And before Jairus or anyone else can respond with some pat expression, the Lord Jesus, without any explanation, gives him an instruction. Be not afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid, Jairus, just keep believing. Continue to believe. Jairus, you came to me in faith, now live by faith. You must learn the truth, Jairus, of Habakkuk, that the just shall live by faith. And we have said that fear and faith cannot coexist. There are many fear nots in the Bible. Someone said there are 365. Well, Phil Colson and I had a look at that, and we couldn't find 365 expressions like that. But there must be many, many expressions that in effect are saying fear not in Scripture. And the psalmist said this, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And the Christian's faith at such time is very precious to God. Peter writes about this in his first chapter, doesn't he? The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And again, we were thinking on Friday night that this is the picture of the refiner with the crucible applying heat to molten gold, giving his complete attention to the gold, applying just the right amount of heat, removing the dross, looking for his reflection, and the result is pure gold. So our faith at times of unexplained trial is very precious to God. They journeyed together. And as they went, Jairus' faith continued to be tested. Why bother the Saviour? Why was he still coming? Jairus must believe that there is a purpose in this. And they arrive at the house. You'll notice that all unbelievers were put out. All those professional mourners with all the row they were making were put out. And only Jairus and his wife and Peter, James and John and the Saviour are allowed to enter in to where the girl was. Only those who walk by faith can have these experiences. Unbelievers have no idea and they were cast out. And Christ showed Jairus that his need was greater than he realized when he first came to him. And he would now show him that his Lord was greater than any need, however serious. The trial of faith on such journeys is very precious to God. So we see the love and compassion of the Saviour. Firstly, regarding death. He says, she's not dead, but sleepeth. He said the same about Lazarus. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. She's not dead. Death's not going to have the final say. And Jesus more than once described death as sleeping. And for believers, death is only sleep. The spirit leaves the body, and the body sleeps. The spirit does not sleep. To pass into eternity is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And believers' bodies are sleeping in hope of resurrection. We learn that from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore we sorrow not as those who have no hope. So his compassion in explaining death, she is not dead but sleepeth. Then regarding the feelings of his own, as we said, he forcefully put out the professional mourners and they went in. And that bedroom became hallowed ground, a holy place. And the power and presence of God would be experienced there as they'd experienced never before. And I love to see that he took the damsel by the hand. So, as he restored her to life again, the first sense that she would have as she was restored was the touch of the Saviour's hand. And the first face that she would see when she opened her eyes were the face of the Saviour. He took the damsel by the hand. I firmly believe that that is the experience of every believer who passes into heaven. Because when I read the expression in John 14 verse 3, when the Lord says, I will receive you unto myself, that can be translated, I will take you by the hand. It's the same expression as we have here in this passage. So the hymn writer wasn't far wrong when he or she wrote these words. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look up into his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land, what a day, glorious day, that will be. And then he speaks, Talitha cumi, little lamb arise. He spoke in Aramaic, and it's Mark who explains what that meant. Mark, you remember, wrote to Gentiles, and he explains things to non-Jews so that they will understand these sort of things. Aramaic, of course, was the common dialect. That's what the Lord would have conversed in to those around him. And straightway the damsel arose and walked about, the idea is. So new life is seen in walking. As the Lord said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And if someone professes to be saved, we expect to see a difference in their lifestyle, don't we? They will walk differently. And then he commanded that something should be given her to eat. So new life requires feeding. And so we are exhorted to be like newborn babes, desiring the sincere, the unadulterated word, the milk of the word. And the result of all this, they were astonished with great astonishment. So apparent disaster ended up in astonished joy. And they learned the truth of the words, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And one day, I'm sure, again to use the words of the hymn, it'll be true of us, that I'll bless the hand that guided and I'll bless the heart that planned as we look back over our lives. So lessons. The Saviour could have healed that girl instantaneously without moving a muscle. But he chose to take Jairus through a dark valley to gain a deep experience. And we may not understand God's ways with us, but we can trust him. He's working out his own purposes in our little lives for his praise and his glory. So I remember again, and I know I've quoted this before, that often God's greatest blessings come costumed as disasters. Or as Spurgeon wrote, sometimes God's love letters come in black envelopes. And I remember, well, I love to think of this, that the compassionate Saviour that I see walking on earth is still the same. And he's our compassionate high priest, able to save, able to sympathise, able to succour. Unexplained circumstances, be not afraid, only believe. Let's pray.